Take our Bibles and be finding the book of Genesis, please, chapter 6. After a couple of months away from this dear book, we come back to the book of Genesis, where we had begun making our way through, and we took a couple of months off for Christmas-type messages, and then first-of-the-year messages that I felt like the Lord wanted us to consider to get off the new year on the right foot. And we've done that, and now it's time to get back in our study together in the series of messages from the book of Genesis. We'll be reading today verses 1 through 8, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, as we're brought now to the story of Noah and the flood. This is where it begins. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." What a difference verse 8 is in connection with the rest. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Lord, once again, we recognize you as our Heavenly Father and our great God and our Creator, Sustainer, and the one who has given this word to us. All of your word, the Bible, is yours. And though you use men to write it, and you inspired it, and every word is exactly as you intended for it to be, we know that you are the author of it, and you have given it to us as a great blessing to our lives, that we might have understanding of who you are, of who we are, of what you expect from us, of what you have given to us, of how we need to be right with you, and what we can expect from you, what you've already done and what you will do. It's all here. And Lord, we so depend upon you for help in understanding that we can make sense of what you've written, and that it will help our hearts and our lives to see what we need to see and then live the way you intend for us to live. Lord, we know that our eternity is at stake and the lives of others at stake as we hear your word and what we do with it. So we treat it as the most serious matter we could ever have in our hands, the greatest truth ever given. And Lord, there's nothing like your word. So as we come to it today, please help us to preach and to receive from you what we need. Open our spiritual eyes that we can see clearly what you have given. And then give us a heart to not only hear it, but to receive it and be changed by it. And pray that it will be the good seed, as you speak of in your word. And it will fall in good ground and accomplish what you desire for it to do, bringing forth good fruit in our lives, changed lives, transformed lives, according to your perfect plan. We would ask, Lord, that you would save those that are lost in their sins. We ask, Lord, that you would bring back into the narrow way those that are straying, those that know you and are saved, but are not living for you as they should. May this be a time that you would get them back on the road that we all need to be walking. And then, Lord, encourage all of your people today. Help us to be faithful. Help us to look to you for every need and know that you will supply as you always do. We would pray for those that couldn't be with us today, asking you to supply their needs for healing, for comfort, for reassurance. For those who have lost loved ones, we pray for comfort and help in time of loss. And for those who have other kinds of struggles and issues, we pray for your grace to be poured out and for your guidance in all of their lives. Thank you for hearing our prayer this morning and being with us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to speak to you on the subject this morning, God's judgment in the days of Noah. God's judgment in the days of Noah. It was October of last year, 2021, that some from our church went down to what is called the G3 conference in Atlanta, and those were days well spent. Before the G3 conference itself, there was a ministers' conference. Roger and I went down. There were several hundred preachers and other kind of staff members there. And a part of that day, it was mentioned more than once in that day that we were all challenged to be, in our day, judgment preachers. And the idea was, in the world we're living in, we can obviously see God's judgment, God's hand at work. We know what His Word says. We know that things are wrapping up. Time is short. We're living in the last days. We're not date setters or time setters, but it's obvious we're living in the last days, and as some would say, in the last of the last days. So if ever there was a time for us to be judgment preachers, now would be the time. And I'm thinking as I'm hearing that, well, eventually we're going to be getting to that in our series of messages here in Genesis. And sure enough, here we are, and we're looking at the story of Noah, the flood. Later, not too far, much later, there will be the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know there's judgment, the judgment of God in that situation. And it is true, if we're preaching the Bible, we're going to be dealing many times with the subject of judgment. Any preacher, any church, anywhere that's faithfully given attention to the Scriptures is going to be a judgment preacher. And so though we might not want to be known like that, if we're known for the truth, that's part of what it is. And we're really in good company when we think about being a judgment preacher, because after all, the Old Testament prophets, you've read those books, you're familiar at least in part with some of those books, they were in large part, in large measure, judgment preachers. You come to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the one to introduce Christ to the world. The forerunner, he was a judgment preacher, preaching repentance, preaching judgment. Christ comes, and was he ever a preacher of judgment? It may be new to some of you, probably not to most of you, that Jesus himself had more to say about hell than he did about the subject of heaven. That's Christ, definitely a judgment preacher. And the apostles, they too were judgment preachers. So it is just preaching the truth that God has given to us and the message that He wants the world to hear. We are going to be preaching about God's judgment. And this is where it begins, the judgment of God in the days of Noah through the flood. And this is especially important for us, and it ought to perk our ears up, and it ought to tune our hearts in to know this, that when Jesus spoke of judgment, the coming judgment, long after he would be gone back to heaven, and he was talking about his return, and in terms of judgment, he describes it in the light of the days of Noah. So listen to this, these couple of verses from Matthew that will help us to see how important this is. Matthew 24 and verse 37, Jesus speaking says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So clearly Jesus said when he was here on earth, as it was in Noah's day, so it's going to be just before I return. So that ought to make us want to take notice and pay attention and see what it was like in those days, how bad it had gotten, and not only that, that God judged it and why he judged it and why he will judge it again as he promised. So there's much to be learned here that will help us in our day. This world is heading for judgment. And just as Noah preached it in that day, we need to be preaching it in our day as well. Now, before we get to the text itself, I want to say a word again. And I've mentioned this before, but it's been a couple months or better since we've been in Genesis. And I think it bears repeating that what the book of Genesis is about and what the whole Bible is about, really, from cover to cover, is not just to tell us about a flood and not just to tell us about a big boat, an ark that Noah built, not just to tell us about this, that, and the other, and to give us the character studies of all these people that we look to and learn about in Sunday school and all through our lives. But what the Bible's all about really is God revealing himself. And if we miss that, we miss the whole storyline. God is showing us something about himself. And so as the Bible opens here in Genesis chapter 1, we see that he describes himself and what he does, chapter 2 and so forth. Now chapter 6, he's going to tell us about being a God of judgment. And here's what I want to say as we approach this again in Genesis 6, is that what God tells us about himself here is the same truth of who God is now. God has not changed at all. Have you thought about that? God is unchanging. For God to change would mean from him to go from a state of perfection to some state of imperfection or less than perfection, or that God was somehow imperfect and now he's improved and he's better than he was. Some people have this notion. I think we might be surprised to understand people's thinking about God. It comes out in the way they live, of course. But I think a lot of people have a notion that somehow in the Old Testament, God was a very stern God. And very firm. And he was very decisive and all of that. We could go on. And he was to be feared. But now he's a kinder, gentler, softer kind of God. And more of a friendly God. And for that reason, people often frown upon looking to the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, preaching from the Old Testament. But I've got news for people. Here and everywhere, God has not changed at all. God is ever the same. And so what we learn about God's character here holds true all the way through. In other words, the God of Genesis is the same as the God of the Gospels and the God of Revelation. And so what we learn here serves us well. Later on in Genesis, God identifies himself, you remember, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was God's way of telling that generation, I'm still the same as ever I was. I'm the same God that revealed himself to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and on, it's implied. And so as we look at Genesis 6, let's remember in chapter 1, he's the God of creation. And that same God of creation is now in Genesis 2 and 3, the God of Adam and Eve. In chapter 4, he is the God of Cain and Abel. In chapter 5, he is telling us he's the God of life and death. Remember chapter 5? That's as far as we've gotten in our study, how that so-and-so lived so many years and had sons, and then he lived so much longer, and then he died. And it's like a broken record. He lived, so-and-so lived, and then he begat children, and he died, and he died, and he died. What is God telling us about himself? That he is the God of life and the God of death. He brings us in, and he can take us out. He's in control. And so here we're looking at what does God say about himself, and here's what God is telling us as we approach now chapter 6, that he is a God of judgment. And he is also a God of mercy. We see that in verse 8, don't we? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are two great themes that run all the way through the Bible. That God is a God of judgment, and God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. With that, let's come to this text, and let me share some thoughts with you this morning, specifically about God's judgment in the days of Noah. First of all, I want us to consider this, and I hope you're ready to receive these truths. What a passage it is for our hearts today. First of all, I want us to consider the reason for God's judgment. Now, God doesn't have to give us a reason for what he does, but he does give us a reason for judgment. We have no reason, by the way, for why God created everything. You remember how Genesis 1:1 starts? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is not obligated to give us a reason. In fact, he gives us none. And so we're left with the assumption and with the understanding that God created because he wanted to create. But now we know from what we read here why God is a God of judgment, and that is because he is a holy God and mankind is sinful. That's the plain issue. You have the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Beginning of chapter 6, we read that population began to multiply. It tells us when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And then from that, it begins to tell us about sin. So not only is the population multiplying, there is an increase and an intensity of sin in the world. This world that God had created perfect and pristine and without sin at all. Chapter 3, sin enters in. And now not only are there a couple of people, there are many people. And not only is there the one sin of Adam and Eve, but there's much sin. And for that reason, judgment is going to fall. Now it's interesting as we come to verse 2, what it says here. And I'm just going to say a few words about it. We're not going to take up the whole message about it, or even most of the message about it, though we could. We could trace scriptures and look. And if this were a Sunday school class or some kind of a class where we could interact and you could ask questions and we could get into more details, I think it would be a better venue to do that. But I do want to at least mention what the thinking is about these verses, and you can research it on your own. Maybe there'll be an opportunity. We'll come back and look at it at some point in time. But let me just mention a thing or two about the reference here to the sons of God and the daughters of men. Do you see that in verse 2? The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Then skip down to verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So this is a matter of interpretation and understanding. What is it talking about to say that the sons of God came in to the daughters of men? And basically, there are two interpretations. And on both sides, you will find good and godly men. I'm talking about reputable, reliable people that study the Bible at great depth. I'm talking about scholars who write big books and give deep thought, and you will find you have good men on both sides of this issue. So it is quite possible that it could be either or. And I'm going to just mention them to you, and you can research them further. One view is that this is talking about the intermarriage of the line of Seth, which we would call the godly line. Remember Seth, another son of Adam and Eve. and the descendants of Seth intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. So you have an intermarriage of the godly with the ungodly. Now it's odd, and there's strengths and weaknesses to both of these arguments, so I just mentioned these briefly in passing. It's odd that it would be stated that way. If it were just descendants, why would it be spoken of as the sons of God and the daughters of men? So, for what that's worth, but that's one interpretation. And what you have in that case is that things became so compromised and there was wickedness because of this intermarrying that was going on that it came to such a point, such a head, that God eventually judged the world for the corruption that happened as a result of that. There's another view that is a little harder to understand. You have to pull in scriptures that shed light on this, that the reference to the sons of God here is a reference to the angels. If you know your Bible, you know in Job, for example, the sons of God are mentioned there in chapters 1 and 2, and they're referred to, the angels, in the presence of God, and they're called the sons of God. So in this other interpretation, that's a possibility, the sons of God refers to the angels who evidently, from what we read, came to earth, and they came in the form of men and had relations with women, and from that relationship, that perverted relationship, God eventually judged the world. And there are weaknesses in that, though there's scriptures, and if you want to look these up, you can. I'll give them to you. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and Jude, which only has one chapter, verse 6. It's mentioned there the fallen angels, the evil angels that are being held, imprisoned because of some sin, some heinous sin that they have done, and God is keeping them incarcerated at this moment in time, awaiting coming judgment and condemnation. And so those who would hold to that view link those scriptures and say, that must be what that's talking about, and they weave that in here. The problem with that is we're told that the angels in heaven don't marry. And so there is, you know, something to be desired with that view as well, and there's other issues that come to bear. But I'll just mention those, and I'll leave it with this. In the MacArthur Study Bible, there's an excellent note. And by the way, if you're interested, in MacArthur takes that latter view that this is a reference to angels. And I'm inclined to believe that that's probably what's happening here, even though it does have some shortfall in, you know, making all the pieces fit. But he says this, and I fully agree with his summary statement. And I wanted to read this very simple and brief statement. He sums it up like this, MacArthur does in that note. This was an act of degradation that revealed the end point of God's patience. And that much I think is clear. That whatever you take this to be, that this brought things to a head that God saw it would be necessary to judge the world. By the way, another weak view of that angel's interpretation is, if that is the case, and I'll just throw this out as food for thought, if that is the case that these were the angels that came and had relations with the daughters of men, then why not judge the angels, which is not spoken of here? Why judge the world of people? You wonder about that. But yet God is going to do exactly that. So this is a picture of a world that has corrupted itself, and now it's the final stage, and God is going to step in, and God is going to judge. We often speak of the good old days, where these are the bad old days. And, you know, everything in the past is not good. And sometimes people will say, well, it's worse than it's ever been. Well, you might want to think again, because it's pretty bad. If God is going to wipe out everyone in the world, which is exactly what he did in the flood, all but 8 people on board that ark, that's a pretty drastic judgment, wouldn't you say? So it was bad. In fact, so bad, look in verse 5 again, where it tells us the root of the problem. It was inside man. Whatever you can say about the sons of God being angels, you can't blame it only on the the angels coming to earth, if in fact that's what happened. It says in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's bad. So these were the bad old days, and this is the reason for God's judgment. Notice in the second place, as we comb through here in our text, what we will call the delay of God's judgment. Look at verse 3 once again. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that phrase, 120 years, some would take that to mean that on average the life expectancy would be 120, but there are some that exceed that. So you can't hold it to that, and you cannot really interpret it that way. But what he has in mind here in verse 3 is 120 years are going to pass before this judgment falls. And so here is the delay of the coming judgment. In other words, the time clock starts ticking on God's ultimate judgment that's going to come in the form of the flood. And why was that? Why the delay? Why not judgment right here, right now? Look at verse 5, tells you how bad it is. One reason only, and that is the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God. And this is a great theme that plays out, again, just like we've mentioned, the power of God in creation. We're going to see the righteousness of God in judgment. We're going to see God's grace in verse 8. That's going to play out. But here's another great theme that God is beginning to reveal right here, right now, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and that is his patience. He's a long-suffering, patient kind of God. That's who he is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 refers to what's happening here, and it refers to it this way, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The long-suffering, the patience of God waited 120 years. And what's going on in those 120 years? You know, we'll find out. Noah sets out to build this boat as directed by God. So he's building on that ark. Huge. Some of you have probably seen that up in Kentucky. You've seen that great replica of the ark. I'd like to see that sometime. Full-scale replica of what Noah built. So he's building the ark, but he's also preaching. The Bible says of Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness. So he's preaching about the righteous God, and he's preaching about judgment that's going to come, a righteous judgment. And he's living that by example as a living message, all the while building on that ark. And so God's patience is what we have here, the delay of his judgment. God's patience has been defined this way, and this is a good definition, by the way, his willingness to bear with the offenses of his creatures who deny his rights and rebel against his rule. That's exactly what people were doing then. That's what people are doing now. That's what people have always done. They deny God's rights and they rebel against his rule. And so it's his willingness, his sheer willingness to put up with people like that, like me, like you. The minute we sinned against God, we deserved his judgment, didn't we? Of course we did. But he's patient. He's long-suffering. I love what Stephen Charnock said. Stephen Charnock may not be a name known to you, but he wrote perhaps the greatest single work outside the Bible, that is, on the attributes of God. Massive volumes, fine print, rich truth, where he studied this out and began to put in chapter form. And each chapter is multiple pages on the individual attributes. And he has one on the patience of God as a part of what he writes there. Listen to these words. This will give you a better insight into what this means that God gave 120 years, that God is a patient God. He wrote this, Charnock did, God's slowness to anger is a greater proof of his power than the creation of a world or the dissolving of that world with a word. What is Charnock saying? When you think of the power of God, you think he could speak and bring everything into existence. What power that is. And then God can speak and bring it all down and dissolve it. What power that is. But Charnock is reminding us the power of God to restrain himself from judging the world. Have we ever thought about that? We speak of somebody having self-control. And that's a good thing. The Bible puts that in the form of, or in the category of a virtue, self-control. In fact, it tells in the book of Proverbs, a person who has self-control is more powerful than somebody who can scale a wall of an enemy city. That's power to harness your emotions, to harness your will, to hold yourself back, and to think that God is holding his righteousness and his holiness within, where there is something in God that must judge sin, and yet he's restraining that by delaying judgment. That's an amazing thought. It's a good thought. It's a true thought. The Bible describes God's patience in words like, he's slow to anger. Aren't we glad for that? He's long-suffering. He's not easily provoked. He's a patient God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that it means toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering, patient, slow to anger. In verse 3, it's described this way. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That word strive is closely related to the word dwell. My spirit shall not always dwell with man, in the sense that my spirit is in the world dwelling and dealing with sinful man. God's not only present, but God's at work. And we know that God's at work upholding things. God's at work providing things, but his very presence is a striving presence. That is, he's a holy God, and the Holy Spirit is holy. Father's holy, Son's holy, Holy Spirit is holy. And his spirit, just being in such a sinful world, he says, my spirit is going to be removed when this judgment falls. But right now, I'm dwelling, I'm moving, I'm dealing with mankind. And implied, of course, here is that God wants people to soften their hard hearts and repent and turn toward him and realize just how bad things are. But yet, man refuses to do that. The men in Noah's day did. Men in our day do. They have ever since the days of Adam and Eve. And one reason is, because God had not judged, people no doubt are thinking, well, we hear Noah preach about God. He's building this, whatever he calls it, an ark, and they made fun of that, and 120 years goes by, and all the while they're thinking there's not a drop of rain, there's not anything that would call for such a big boat to be built, all this preaching about coming judgment, haven't seen judgment fall yet. And people then we're making the same mistake that they're making today, and it's this, that since judgment has not come, it will not come. Isn't that true? People are living just like Christ said. Here was his description. We read it just a moment ago, that people will be marrying and giving in marriage, that people will be eating and drinking. That's the way he described it. When judgment comes, just like they were in Noah's day. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Can I hear an amen? Can I hear an amen in a Baptist church? Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. What he's saying is normal routines of life will just continue. And this is the problem. people are just living as if this world is always going to exist. They're going to always be living. Everything will just keep on fine and well and dandy. You don't have to worry about judgment because he hasn't judged, he won't judge. In other words, people misread and misinterpret and abuse God's patience. There's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Here it is, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 8. Process this one in your heart. The Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because judgment doesn't come, people think they've got a license to do whatever they want to do. And that's what people are doing. They're living life as if there is no judgment, when all the while they're misreading this delay, that it's not God's gracious patience, his long suffering, that he's slow to anger. It's just something else that they reason, well, maybe he doesn't know how bad it is down here. Maybe he's just ignorant. Yeah, no doubt some people think that. If they think anything of God, it's probably a wrong thought. And why do we say that? Not in a judgmental way. It's simply because if they thought of God as he truly is, they'd get their heart right. They would bow before such a God. They would humble themselves before such a God. But they have wrong thoughts about God and God's patience, and therefore they live like they live. They do what they do. They think like they think. Here's some of the thoughts that people have that are wrong about God's patience, that God is somehow lenient. Maybe he's a little softer. That idea I was mentioning before. You know, the God of the Old Testament, he was pretty severe. But God's lightened up a lot since then. Well, you better think again. God's the same as he always has been. He's not lenient, nor is he forgetful. He's not indifferent. He doesn't care. He's not slack, as 2 Peter says, concerning his promise. That is, God's not like men who make promises and then forget about it. No, no. God's not like that. God promised judgment in Noah's day, it came. God's promising judgment eventually in our day, in the future sometime, it's going to happen. And God is not weak. Some people may think, well, he's unable. You know, God would like to judge and God would like to put an end to things, but it's out of hand. It's even too big for God to handle. You'd be surprised what people think about God. If you don't think biblically, you're going to think wrongly. And this is what people do. And you know, when people do that, they presume, don't they? They presume that they have more time. They presume that they're going to get by with sin, just like the people of Noah's day, hearing Noah preach, seeing Noah build this boat, and they go on and on and on, and they presume upon God and his patience. But you know what they were really doing? The same thing people are doing today. And Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's what people are doing all the while. They're storing up wrath, the wrath of God, when wrath finally falls. Here's the way Paul wrote it. Romans 2 verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that's a loaded passage right there. And essentially what Paul is writing there, and it's true of Noah's day, it's true of our day, it's true of the world in general, is that people are abusing and presuming upon God's patience, and all the while what they're doing is they're just treasuring up, storing up God's wrath, so when it finally falls, it's going to be worse than they thought it was going to be. It's going to be worse because they've abused the patience and the grace of God. God is giving them more time. God is giving them more truth. God is giving them more opportunity. God is giving them another day, month, year, whatever it might be. And they're taking advantage of that, and they're just storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Now, the Bible tells us to lay up treasures in heaven That's a wonderful thought. But this kind of thought is one of the worst you can ever imagine, storing up more wrath. And that's precisely what people are doing. Why? Because the first part of that verse, they're despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. The word despise there means to think lightly of or to think little of. People think very little of God giving them more time. I wonder how many people got up this morning thinking, you know, I ought to go to church, and one day I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to hear what I need to know and do what I ought to do, but nah, not today. And next Sunday, it's likely to be the same thing. And the next Sunday, it's likely to be the same thing. Or maybe watching by live stream. Somebody's watching by live stream, and you're hearing the truth, but you're not acting upon the truth. And you think, well, I know what I need to do, and know what I ought to do. Can I tell you, you're thinking lightly of the patience of God. You're thinking wrongly of the patience of God. God is delaying, but don't presume upon God's patience. Listen, even if judgment does not come in the form of world judgment, judgment can come for you or for us because he may call us out. And then the opportunity's over. Delay. But delay not to be abused. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What a word that is in light of what we read here and what we're thinking about. Matthew Henry had this to write or to say about God's patience. And I want to share this with you. It's so good. The great Bible commentator said, and I'm going to quote, "The time of God's patience and forbearance towards provoking sinners is sometimes long, but always limited." Did you hear that? God's patience is sometimes long, but it always has a limit. God's patience has a limit. He goes on to say, "Reprieves are not pardons. Though God bears with sinners a great while, he will not bear always." How true. Brings me to the third truth in our passage. Not only the reason for God's judgment and the delay for God's judgment, but let's just notice this, and we'll be brief here, the tragedy of God's judgment, the tragedy of it. I want you to look at the words in verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Those words are heavy. There's no way around it. It's heavy to read it. It's heavy to think about it. And this is not just a figure of speech. It's not just for effect. It is what it is. God is sorry that he's made man. It's grieving to God. And you know, as God's people, when we read verses like that, and most of us here are saved people, we ought to be grieved at the things that grieve God. Shouldn't we? If something grieves God, it ought to grieve us. This world grieves us. When we see what goes on, men and women made in God's image, living as they do, not giving him a thought, not worshiping him, not serving him, not honoring him. It grieves God still, and it should grieve us. It's a tragedy that the world and the people that he made have little or no use for him and are doing whatever they want to do. What a contrast to chapter 1. In verse 31, where God saw everything he had made, behold, it was very good. You get there the sense of delight. You get there the sense of satisfaction. You get there the sense of joy and contentment in the heart of God as he looks at what he's made and how he's done it. And now, a few short chapters later, he's grieved at everything that he sees. I'll share this and we'll move on in our message. It is true that God is glorified not only in our salvation, the salvation of those who are saved. But he's also glorified and will be glorified in the just condemnation and punishment of those who are lost. God is glorified in all that he does. But understand this. I've said that to say this. Though God is glorified in the salvation of the saved and also glorified in the condemnation and punishment of the lost, the Bible says this. What a difference. That God rejoices in the salvation of the saved. Luke 15. There's joy in the presence of God over sinners who repent. And on the other hand, God is always grieved when it comes to the condemnation of the lost. Though he's glorified, he's grieved. Though he's glorified, he's saddened. He's brokenhearted. The Bible makes it clear that God takes no joy in the perishing of the lost. There's no joy. There's no sense of satisfaction. Though it glorifies him because he's a righteous God, he upholds his holiness, he upholds his righteousness. All of that glorifies God. But he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. There's tragedy, though. There's tragedy in God's judgment. Fourth, the certainty of God's judgment. I want you to look at verse 7. The certainty of it. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. You know, when you begin Genesis chapter 1, and you read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and how he set about day 1, day 2, day 3, we relished in that, and we just marveled in that. Little did we ever think, six chapters over, let's say it's the first time you've ever read the Bible, and you start in chapter 1, you come to chapter 6, little do you think when you start in chapter 1 that you're going to come to chapter 6 and verse 7 where this same God is now saying, I'm going to destroy everything that I've created. But that's what he says. And when God says what he says, he means what he says. This is not I may. There's no maybes. There's no mights. There's no possibility, otherwise I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Settled, and 120 years is going to pass, and it happened. It's another example of God's sovereign will, his act of sovereign control. God didn't have to say, I'll create, but he did. And God decided when he wanted to destroy, and he did, and he will. But it won't be by flood next time. We're told it will be by fire. Again, let me share with you a brief statement from Matthew Henry. This is a great statement. And I quote, the destroying of the world was an act not only of absolute sovereignty, but of necessary justice for the maintaining of the honor of God's government. In other words, when God says, I will destroy man, that's just upholding who he is. What would we think of a judge, a human judge, who would not stand on the side of the law and enforce the law when someone is guilty and deserves the just or righteous sentence of the law? We'd say, that's a corrupt judge. He's not fit to wear the robe. He's not fit to sit on the bar. That's what we would say of a human judge. And nobody will ever impugn the character of God. He's a righteous God, and he must judge sin. It's a necessary act, as Matthew Henry says, for the maintaining of the honor of his government. In the New Testament, Paul preached on Mars Hill there in Athens. And I would like to have been there to heard that message, not only to hear the message, but to see the looks on the faces of those philosophers. Because they got Paul together with them and they said, "All right, what do you got to say, friend? You're somebody come new. Let's hear what you had to say." The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the philosophers sat around only to hear what was new. Well, they didn't hear anything new, but they heard what was true. And they didn't have much of an appetite for it, I'm sure. Because what Paul said in part was that judgment was certain. The same thing that Noah was saying in his day. Acts 17, verse 30, part of his message. "Now God commands all men everywhere to repent." And here's the reason. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." How clear that is. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. What man is he talking about? We know he's talking about. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." That's Jesus Christ. The proof of coming judgment is he brought his own son up alive from the grave. Now that's the proof he is who he claimed to be. But it's also proof there's a day of judgment. And who's going to be the judge? He is. He's going to be the judge. It also uses the word appoint in Hebrews 9:27. You know this verse well. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And then we have this verse and others even besides this one. 2 Timothy 4:1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Judgment is coming. It's certain. It's inevitable. Brings me to the last truth, and it's verse 8 of our text. We've seen the reason for God's judgment, the delay of his judgment, the tragedy of his judgment, the certainty of his judgment. Now here is the wonderful truth we find in verse 8, and that is the exception to God's judgment. There is an exception. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, let me read on down to verse 9, even though I'm not going to preach on it. I want you to see it in its context, because all of us know Noah. I've already mentioned him as the ark builder, the preacher of righteousness. Verse 9 says this, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So we get a picture of what Noah was like after his salvation. Verse 9 tells us the kind of life that Noah lived after God spared him and revealed to him his plan of judgment. But to read into verse 8 what is stated in verse 9 and to make it seem like that the reason Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord was because he walked with God, because he was this or he was that, he was such a good man, is to miss the point altogether. Because grace is not what God gives to good people. Grace is what God gives to sinful people. Grace is not deserved goodness from God. It's undeserved favor from God. And not only is it undeserved favor, it's unexplained favor. That is, there's no rhyme or reason. Why does God extend grace to Noah? Because he wanted to. So don't get in your mind somehow that Noah was a made of a better stuff than most people, and therefore he is spared of God's judgment. That's to miss the point altogether. This is a distinction from God toward Noah, not because of Noah, but because of God. That God decided to, for his own reason, extend grace to Noah when Noah, just like everybody else, didn't deserve anything but judgment. That's the whole meaning of grace, saving grace. Grace is not a reward for righteous people. It's a gift for guilty people. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a statement. The exception. And from Noah, only 8 people, his wife, his sons and his three daughters-in-law, only eight of them in that ark. Everybody else judged as God was righteous to do. But what a demonstration of God's grace. Makes it clear, like it does in the book of Exodus, that it's just God's determining of grace. It's nothing in us or in Noah or in anybody that's ever been saved by his grace. It's nothing in us. It's all in God. I want you to hear these verses. These are so important to see in the light of what verse 8 says. Exodus 33, verse 19. Moses had asked God, show me your glory. That is, let me understand who you are. I want to know more and more of you. I want to see you in a deeper way, in a fuller way. And part of God's answer to Moses in Exodus 33, 19 says, and he said, as God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And then he says this, listen to it, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Paul picks up on that very statement and quotes that in his wonderful epistle we know as the book of Romans. In chapter 9, verse 15, and then Paul adds something to it. Listen to it. Romans 9, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, Paul quoting now, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then Paul adds this. So then, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Paul wants everybody to be clear about this matter of God's mercy and God's grace in salvation. It's not because of what you do or what you don't do or how hard you try. It's not a matter of human effort. It's not a matter of human merit. That's to miss the whole point of grace. It's only because God gives grace. Why does God give grace? I don't know. That's what makes it so amazing. But what really amazes people, be honest, most people, what amazes them is that God would have the gall to judge people and send people to a place called hell. In the eyes of most people, that's what's surprising. That's what's amazing. No. What's amazing is that God would give grace to any. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what's this mean for us? Well, if I could just put it simple and we'll close the message. We're all under the threat of judgment. In and of ourselves, we've sinned. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Here it is, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the takeaway is we're all under the threat of judgment, but there's the possibility by the grace of God that we can be spared if we trust in Christ. He is our ark of safety, and we must come to him in faith. And it's grace alone that we know that truth, and it's grace alone that we can flee to Christ and come to Christ. There's some people that have not heard this blessed truth. There's some people in the world who have never heard the gospel like that. But oh, how gracious God is to let us know, to put it before us, to give us a Bible, to give us understanding, to say that we can find grace like Noah found grace if we will humble ourselves in the sight of God.